Well, political parties rally to unite their base so that they can win elections. Coaches want to unite their team to work together so that they can win. Corporations have company picnics in order to foster unity and build teamwork among their coworkers. The world really does yearn for unity. Yet unity is elusive, isn't it? And unity is very fragile. One insensitive comment can totally destroy the unity of a political party. One unethical practice can divide a company. One small thing can happen and poof, unity crumbles like a house of cards. Just as a small rock can shatter a window, so something small can shatter unity into pieces, yielding sharp fragments and factions instead of a united whole. Real unity is elusive and fragile. Now let's be honest. The same, sadly, is true for the church. There have been plenty of understandable and justifiable divisions of the church over the years. Martin Luther breaking from the Catholic Church over core tenets of justification and matters of the gospel was a good thing, right? It can be a good thing to divide over peaceably over secondary issues like baptism, right? It's okay for Presbyterians to gather together and worship, and Baptists who believe in believers' baptism to gather together and worship. That can be okay. But over the last 2 years, I have seen exponential growth and disunity over things that are of far lesser importance. I won't even mention these matters that have caused a division. And frankly, I don't need to. You all know what these matters are. But tragically, they have ripped churches apart and have bred a disunity that has spread throughout the world very much like a virus. But the pervasive problem of disunity is not just a modern issue. Throughout all time, disunity has been an issue, even in the early churches. It is why Paul urges so many times throughout his letters to fight for unity. In his letter to the church in Ephesus, he writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It's Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Disunity was just as much a part of just as much a problem then as it is now. And so how do we attain unity? Perhaps just as important, how do we maintain unity? That is exactly what we're going to be talking about today in our passage in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Remember that one of the main problems that the Philippian church is dealing with is disunity. Disunity is beginning to fester among the Philippians. And that disunity has been caused by external pressures, right? We have those who are in opposition to the gospel who are pressing in on the Philippian church, and that's causing some divisions. But there's also disunity coming from internal pressures. There's some bickering and quarreling among the saints in Philippi, and that's causing some fissures to arise. And so Paul, one of the main reasons why he writes the letter to the Philippians is to encourage them to fight for unity, to be united around the gospel of Christ. And so in our passage this morning, Paul addresses the topic of unity head on. He effectively tells them how to obtain and maintain unity. And it turns out that both are achieved by exhibiting one Christ-like characteristic. And so let's get into the text. I hope you didn't close your Bibles. Keep those Bibles open. We're going to be in it the entire time, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And we're going to see three things that Paul is telling us to look at or to look to in order to have this Christ-like characteristic. Three looks is what we're going to be looking at today. So let's begin by reading just Philippians 2, 1 through 4. All eyes back in the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so this passage starts out with a small word, so, which more literally is therefore, and that is intended to point us back to the passage that we just studied for the last 2 weeks, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And the idea is this. Paul is saying, in light of your sufferings, you are still to live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel, in which you strive for unity. Therefore, in light of this fight for unity, if there's any encouragement in love, if there's any comfort from if any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, then complete my joy. And so right out of the gate, Paul is signaling to us that he is going to focus once again on the topic of unity. Now what follows the therefore is a series of four if statements. He says, and based on the grammatical structure, all those if statements in the Greek are assumed to be true. And the idea is that if, because they are true, they are intended to persuade and convince us and encourage the listener to do the action that follows in the then clause. All right. Now, I might have missed some of you in that mini grammar lesson, so let me give an example of what I'm trying to clearly state. All right, consider this sentence that I very well might say to my kids. I might say, if you love me, and if you trust that I have your best interests in mind, then make me happy, please, by eating your dinner. That's a hypothetical sentence that I say to my kids. So the idea and the hope is that my kids would say, yes, my dad, I do love my dad, and he does have my best interest in heart. And so because of those things, I am going to make him happy, and I'm going to eat my dinner. Okay? And so the idea is that if those statements are true, that then they are more likely to do the action of what I'm requesting them to do. And if, God forbid it, they don't believe those things are true, then they would be less inclined to actually follow through with the action. Now, in the same way, Paul gives those four if statements, and they are all true. And so it serves as a plea, as a persuasion, as an encouragement to the Philippians to make his joy complete. And so Paul says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, that is, if there's any encouragement in being united with Christ, which there certainly is, if there's any comfort from love, that is, if there's any comfort from the mutual love that we have for one another, brothers and sisters in Christ have for one another, or it could even be the love from God the Father. If there's any comfort from that love, if there's any participation, or more literally, any fellowship in the Spirit, that is, if there's any fellowship, Holy Spirit-centered fellowship among believers in Christ, if there is any affection and sympathy, that is, if there is, once again, any affection, any sympathy, any mercy among your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or it could even be any affection and sympathy towards Paul himself. If these things are true, which they are, then complete my joy. The truth of these four if statements persuades us to fulfill the command, complete my joy. Now, what exactly is Paul's joy? Paul's joy is that we are of the same mind. In other words, Paul's joy is found when we are united. Paul's joy is incomplete because of the disunity among the Philippians. Paul's joy will be complete when the Philippians are walking in unity. And so that's what he's getting at in verse 2. Let's take a look at that again. Verse 2 says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, by having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And so when Paul says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind, he is driving home the central point of unity. And not this paper-thin unity that is more cosmetic and superficial, but a deep-rooted unity. Now, how is this deep-rooted unity achieved? Well, he tells us in verses 3 and 4. So let's take a look now at verse 3 and 4. All eyes back in the book. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so what we see here is that the key to unity is humility. The key to unity is humility. Paul says in the beginning of verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And then he says something similar at the beginning of verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, which is a positive way of saying, don't just look out for your own interests. And so Paul says these things because selfishness and self-regard is the enemy to unity. Unity dies where self-regard thrives. And we need to understand that. When we are only looking out for our own interests, that kills unity. When we are selfish in how we interact with others, and we always are pushing our own agenda, our own opinion, our own wants, that will destroy unity. And when we act from conceit, which is this interesting word meaning empty glory, which means thinking of ourselves more than we ought, when we operate out of that empty glory, that too will shatter unity. Unity dies where self-regard thrives. And so Paul encourages us to kill our self-regard and selfishness. Now that is a totally countercultural thing to say. In a culture right now that is all about the self and elevating our own needs, our own wants, our own desires, our own rights above everything else, it is completely countercultural to say, kill your self-regard and your selfish ambition. Now, let's be real. This is hard for us Christians as well. Not just the secular world, it's hard for us as well. We know that we're not supposed to be selfish. And yet we struggle with it, don't we? Let me tell you, when I was single and a Christian, I didn't think I was all that selfish. And then I got married. And then I realized how selfish I was. That's what happens when two sinners come together with different opinions and different thoughts and different ways of doing things and conflicting needs and wants. But then I had kids. And then I realized how more selfish I was. Let me tell you, selfishness just spills out when I am frustrated that my kids can't just play nicely for 20 minutes so that I can just sit and relax and read a book. Selfishness rears its ugly head at 3 a.m. in the morning when I just want to be asleep and my daughter comes in for the 10th time because she's scared of the shadows in her room. But you don't have to be married with kids in order to struggle with selfishness. I would suggest that all of us, in some capacity, struggle with self-regard and selfishness. Why? Because all of us still have a sinful nature in our heart that is trying to coronate ourselves as kings of our hearts. We still wrestle with a sinful nature that is trying to make our name great above others. And Paul here in verses 3 and 4 says, don't do it. Kill self-regard or it will kill unity. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit or empty glory. Do not look out only for your own interests, because unity dies where self-regard thrives. Paul then says that the antidote to the poison of self-regard is humility. It's humility. Look again at verses 3 and 4. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he says, let each of you look also to the interests of others. In other words, unity thrives in humility. Now, why does unity thrive in humility? Well, just think about this, right? If you have a group of people, just imagine this. You have a group of people who are humbly looking out for each other's interests, who are counting the other people in the group more significant than themselves, who are lifting up the others that fall, who are supporting the others that are weak. That is a group that is united because of their humility toward one another. They will work and strive together, united, because of the humble action toward one another. Now, before I say more, let me clarify on what exactly humility is and what it isn't. Humility, according to verses 3 and 4, is counting others more significant than yourselves. It is looking out to the interests of others. Humility, though, is not false modesty. Meaning, it's not just degrading yourself or putting yourself down in front of others so that they think that you're humble. That's false modesty. That's not true humility. Nor is humility choosing to not be arrogant. Well, inward, you're like, well, I'm really better than that person. But I'm just going to choose to not be arrogant over that person. That's not true humility either. Real humility understands that before the majesty and the splendor of our God, we're nothing. Real humility understands that everything that we have, everything that we've been given, every privilege that we have, every talent, every thought, everything is a gift of grace given to us by our God. And so we have no room to boast. We have no room to elevate ourselves above anyone else. Real humility is understanding that, and then therefore having a heartfelt concern for others, such that It is your joy. It is your joy and your delight to count others more significant than yourselves. It is a joy to look to the interests of others because you know where you stand before the Almighty God. That is true humility. And truthfully, unity through humility is a community project. I know it is tempting to fear. Maybe some of you have already started thinking of it. Well, if I'm looking to the interests of others, who's looking to my interests? If I am treating others more significantly than myself, am I just going to be walked over like a rug? Those are understandable concerns. But if you're in a community that is striving for unity through humility, then these are not concerns at all. Because while you are looking to the interests of others, others in your community are looking out for your interests. Unity is a community project. We all have to do our part to make this a community with a deep-rooted unity. And as a church, strive to demonstrate genuine humility, it will foster a rock-solid unity. And so Paul is saying, unity dies where self-regard thrives. You must kill your selfishness if you want true, lasting unity. In order to cultivate this deep-rooted unity, you must, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look to the interest of others because unity thrives in humility. That's the first look that Paul is telling us. Look to the interest of others because unity thrives in humility. And so in order to obtain and maintain unity, the first thing that Paul tells us to look at is to look to the interests of others. Let's read now verses 5 through 8, where we will see the next thing that Paul is telling us to look at in order to cultivate unity through humility. Verses 5 through 8 in Philippians chapter 2, all eyes back in the Bible, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, that is, have this mind that's united, that is striving side by side together in unity through humility, okay? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We'll stop there. And so Paul is saying, look to Christ as the ultimate model of humility. Look to Christ as the ultimate model of humility. Now look, there is so much to be said theologically about verses 6 through 11. Thousands of pages have been written on these six verses, debating, dissecting, and discussing the ins and outs of this very important passage. This is one of the most important passages with respect to what's called Christology, the study and the theology of Christ. Now, I believe next week, Lord willing, I'm going to spend an entire sermon discussing and dissecting those six verses. Okay, we are just going to look at the theology of Christ in those six verses next week. But for this morning, instead of diving into that, we are instead going to look at what Paul is centrally driving at, what his main concern and the main point of why he wrote those six verses are. Sometimes we can miss the forest from the trees in this passage. And it's understandable because the trees are breathtaking. But for this morning, the purpose is that we are going to focus on the forest. Okay? So, looking at verses 6 through 8, Paul is saying, look to Christ as the ultimate model of humility. If you want to have a humility that fosters a deep-rooted unity among yourselves, then you must look to Christ in his humility. It says in verses 7 and 8 that Jesus, the Son of God, who was equal to God because he is God himself, he took the form of a servant, or more literally, a slave. Perfectly holy, infinitely righteous, eternally existent Son of God, who was worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory for all eternity, humbled himself and became a man like us. Now remember, what did God make Adam out of? Heaven to the dirt. That is the picture of Christ and his humility. But it's more than that. It was not enough that he descended from the throne to the dirt and became man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Death by crucifixion was the most humiliating form of death. Those who were condemned to crucifixion hung naked and beaten on the cross, on display for everyone to see. It was and still is the most humiliating and degrading form of execution. Even the term cross back then was a disdainful word in the mouths of those back then. This is the ultimate demonstration of humility, brothers and sisters. Jesus, who is God, let's not lose sight of that. He is God himself, left behind his glorious throne, humbly became a man, and then humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. We simply cannot fathom the depth of such humility. And think about this. Christ did not have to descend down the staircase of humility to the dirt and then further to the cross. He could have said, no, they have rebelled against me and sinned. Let them all be condemned to hell. And you know what? He would be perfectly just and righteous to do so. And the angels in heaven would sing praises to his name for his justice and righteousness. But he didn't do that, did he? Out of his unfathomable love for his people, Jesus descended down the staircase of humility from the throne to the dirt to the cross, in order to rescue his people. He humbled himself infinitely more than any other person ever will or ever could in order to save his people from God's wrath. He went from sitting on the throne next to his Father So Paul is saying here, look at Christ. Look at Christ and how he humbled himself. Look at how he humbled himself and became a man of the dirt like us. Look at how he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, in order to rescue you. Brothers and sisters, if Christ humbled himself from the throne to the dirt to the humiliating cross in order to rescue me, how can I live a life of self-regard? How can I spend my life fighting to get higher and higher and higher and win more honor? How can I spend my life looking primarily to my own interests? How can I live striving to make as many crowns for myself? No one who genuinely comes to Christ and looks on him upon the cross. No believer can behold the humility of the cross, the humility of Christ on the cross, and leave indifferent without any change to how they live. And true humility is born when we pick up our own cross and we follow Christ. And so as we look at Christ and his ultimate example of humility, it must lead us to kill our self-regard. The heart of being a Christian, the heart of being united with Christ, is to be like Christ. And that includes being like him in his humility. And so look to Christ as the ultimate model of humility. One pastor very powerfully and very convictingly put it this way: do you follow Jesus downward on that staircase of humility from the throne to the cross? Or do you pass him on the way up? Are we following Jesus' example of humility, or are we trying to elevate our name above others? Look to Christ as the ultimate example of humility. And so in our quest for humility, which would foster a deep unity, there's one more thing that Paul wants us to look at. So far he has said, look out to the interest of others, look to Christ as the ultimate example of humility. And now in verses 9 through 11, Paul says, look to the superiority of Christ and be gladly humbled. Let's take a look at verses 9 through 11 and let's read them again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look, brothers and sisters, to the superiority of Christ and be gladly humbled. What we see in these verses is that though Jesus humbled himself to the lowest point possible, that is death on the cross, God has highly exalted him to the greatest heights. The humility at his death led to the exaltation at his resurrection. The humility at his death led to the exaltation at his resurrection. The victorious Lord Christ is the name that is above every name. The Lord Jesus is exalted above all people and all things, and he alone is deserving of all praise and all adoration. And that is exactly what Paul says in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that, with the result that, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the supreme exaltation of Christ will lead to two results. The first result is that every knee will bow before Christ. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee, no exception, will bow before Christ. And the second result is that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, as an aside, this event of bowing and confessing, I believe, will happen when Christ returns to fully establish his kingdom and judge the living and the dead. But even though this will happen in the future, it does not change at all what Paul is trying to get across. Now, it is because of the superiority of Christ that every single person's knee will humbly bow before Christ, the exalted King. Bowing down before someone is an act of humility. And in the same way, every tongue will humbly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The superiority of Christ leads to humility. But, you may ask, what will distinguish between believers and non-believers on that day? If everyone is bowing, who are the believers and who are the unbelievers? Well, the non-believer will begrudgingly, or perhaps fearfully, bow before the King and confess that he is Lord. But the believer will gladly bow before Christ. The superiority of Christ leads believers to gladly humble themselves before him. When King Jesus returns in his glory, believers will gladly go low and bow before their King. We will joyfully profess all praise to Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. We will gladly humble ourselves when we behold our exalted Jesus. But brothers and sisters, this is important. We do not need to wait for that day, for his second coming, in order to gladly humble ourselves before him. And I think that is exactly what Paul is getting at in verses 9 through 11. That is what it will be like when Christ returns, but before then, we can still look to the superiority of Christ and be gladly humbled. When we gaze at the exalted Christ, we can't help but notice that he is superior to us in every way. And for those who love Christ, that doesn't bother us one bit. We are gladly humbled by his superiority. Look to the superiority of Christ and be gladly humbled. Brothers and sisters, Paul is encouraging us to have a deep-rooted unity. And that type of unity thrives in humility. Unity dies where self-regard thrives, but unity thrives in humility. And so, in order to demonstrate this humility and this unity, Paul tells us to look at three things. He says, look to the interests of others. Don't live out of self-regard and selfishness, but rather in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He then says, secondly, look to Christ as the ultimate example of humility. Look at how Jesus, who himself is God, descended down the staircase of humility to the dirt, from the throne room of God to the dirt, and ultimately to the cross. Look to him and follow him down the staircase of humility. And finally, Paul tells us, look to the superiority of Christ and be gladly humbled. Behold our exalted Lord and King in his infinite glory, and gladly humble yourselves in his presence. As you look at Christ and his example of humility, and as you look to Christ in his exaltation, and in his splendor, and in his majesty, it will lead you in humility to look to the interests of others. And as we live in a community of humility, it will lead to a deep-rooted unity in Christ. Brothers and sisters, be humbled by the humility and superiority of Christ, so that in humility you can look to the interests of others for the sake of unity. Amen? Let's pray together. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who humbled himself and became a man and humbled himself even further to die on the cross in order to rescue his people from their sin so that we could be called children of the living God. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we look to him and his humility, and we look to him at his superiority, his exaltation to the throne above all names. And would it lead us to have a true and glad humility? Father, help us to fight for unity and to kill self-regard, so that we would be a community that is united and is such a wonderful beacon of light to the world that so desperately wants unity. Would this be a church so united, so attractive to the world, that they can't help but ask, why do you have the hope and the love that you have? Would you give us the strength and the conviction to boldly proclaim the excellencies of Christ? Help us, Lord, to be a people who are united because of our deep-rooted sense of humility. Help us to look to Christ as our example. Help us to be humble, God. And help us, God, to glorify and magnify your name above all names. We love you, our King, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen.